Let's start with a word of prayer, shall we? Father, in Jesus' name, we do thank you for your kindness to us in Christ. We thank you for the service you give us weekly, your kind intention to us, the Father, the just judge of all the earth, our ever-living priest, Jesus the Christ, and the fellowship we all have of the Holy Spirit. I ask that you would enlarge our capacity to understand all that you've done for us in Christ, and that you would give it legs, that you would embody it, that you would give it a lowercase I incarnation in the worship service, that we would act out, respond, participate with, really and indeed, the full spiritual efficacy thereof, of everything you've done for us in Christ. We pray these things in the strong name of Jesus, and amen. Amen. Welcome to How Then Shall We Worship, and this is as intense as you want it to be. If you keep up, this is going to be a pretty intense course. If you want to get as much of it out of it as you possibly can, hang on tight. If you'd like to just take the book, take the outlines, fill it out at home, come back and discuss that's fine too. If you seriously just want to bring a Bible and a pen and you want to fill out the study guides as we talk about them and learn that way, that's fine too. That is absolutely fine. Hey, Ashley, I was going to have somebody send a text to make sure you're okay. Anything on Savannah? She's not unable to make it for work. Okay. All right. I'm sorry to hear that. Praise God for that. And everybody's in prayer for her to find a place here in Traverse City. And if you guys know of a place, please make that known to the deacons especially. We would appreciate it. Okay, so even if you want to just take the outlines and fill them out as we talk about them, you'll still get a lot out of this. If you want to get as much as you possibly can out of this, then we have extra assignments. Now, on the syllabus last week, and we'll link all this, on the syllabus last week, I talked about essay assignments. Those have not been given, right? We will have an essay assignment if you should choose to want to do it. Completely optional. This is the homeschool method of learning, okay? You can, 10 years from now, go to our Church of Philadelphia page on YouTube, catch all these lectures later, and then do a much more in-depth version of the course if work or something doesn't allow now and it's still something you'd want to do. Or maybe you have no desire right now, and by the course, by the end of the course, you would have a huge desire to do so. Or maybe you're married to me and you've already heard all of this before as I was learning it. Better only be one of us, yeah, and you've heard all these things sporadically uttered as the living room floor was being paced. That's a significant possibility too. So, no sweat. Here's the thing, is we want to make it so easy that anybody can start and join in with us, and we want to make it difficult enough that any pastor would be stretched, would learn a lot, right? And then we'll go even deeper than that, Lord willing. Hope to redo this course. I would actually, once this course is done and everybody can examine it in its entirety, I would like it to be mandatory before taking on the role of elder or deacon. I think these are things you absolutely must have down, you know, somewhat pat. Like, what's an elder that can't write a liturgy if I get hit by a Mack truck? Those are the people shepherding your souls. Do you want to vote in an elder that can't do that? These are all things that we need to be talking about. Not right this second, but as we grow into maturity, what does maturity look like, right? If we all take the training wheels off and we're all riding our bicycles up and down the street, you know, do you want to elect an elder that still is on the big wheel? Probably not. So these are some things to think about, talk about. Right now, we're going to go to our dear brother in the ministry, Pastor Douglas Wilson. He has a superpower that I do not have, and that is the ability to summarize.
You referred to covenant renewal worship. In a nutshell, what would you say that is?
Covenant renewal worship is is best described by Jeff Meyer's book, The Lord's Service. And I wrote a short little book, a primer on worship and reformation that talks about it as well. Covenant renewal worship follows the pattern of the sacrifices of the Old Testament. So whenever you, in the Old Testament, you had guilt offerings, you had ascension offerings, what oftentimes translated whole burnt offerings, and you had peace offerings. Those are different kinds of sacrifices. In the Old Testament, whenever those sacrifices are mentioned together, they always go in that order: guilt offering, ascension offering, and peace offering. That's the order they go in. Well, covenant renewal worship is structured around that pattern. Obviously, Jesus is our sacrifice, so we don't offer sacrifices the same way. But the New Testament describes worship, Christian worship, in sacrificial terms. So think of covenant renewal worship as five main points. The ones on the ends are the bookends. So there's the call to worship. So you have the call to worship that convenes the meeting. And then you have the commissioning or the benediction, where at the conclusion of the service, where the people of God are sent out. So the call to worship is where the people of God are summoned, brought in to worship. The commissioning at the end is the benediction, the blessing to go out into the world. Those are the bookends. Then the structure of covenant renewal worship within that begins with confession of sin, which corresponds to the guilt offering. So you have the call to worship. God's people are summoned. The first thing they do is confess their sins. They wipe their feet at the door. You're coming into the meal. You wash your hands. You clean up. So you have the call to worship. Then you have the confession of sin. The confession of sin corresponds to the guilt offering. So we don't sacrifice an animal because Jesus died. We confess our sins and we pray in the name of Jesus Christ, our sacrifice and high priest. That's the guilt offering. Then the ascension offering is the offering of entire dedication or consecration. So think of that as consecration. There are five C's: call, confession, consecration, communion, and commissioning. So the ascension offering is the consecration offering. So with an ascension offering, the animal is burned, and the whole animal ascends to heaven in the smoke. The whole thing is rendered up to God. And so you have this consecration. That's the part of the service where you have, the sermon, for example, is part of the people of God being consecrated and giving themselves over to God and so forth. That corresponds to the ascension offering. The fourth element of the service corresponds to the peace offering. And in the peace offering in the Old Testament, when the animal was offered, then the worshiper would sit down and eat from the sacrifice. So the worshiper would have communion with the God that he worshiped. That corresponds to the Lord's Supper, which is why in covenant renewal worship, you would have weekly communion, because the whole service drives toward that culmination. So, call to worship, confession of sin, consecration to God, communion with God, where God declares peace over you, I've received you, I've accepted you, and then God's people are blessed and commissioned and sent out. That, in a nutshell, is covenant renewal worship.
So did Jeff Myers invent covenant renewal worship?
No, what he did is he showed a case that could be made for it from study of Scripture, from the study of the Old Testament. But many people who are watching this clip who've never heard the phrase covenant renewal worship, or they just recently have come across it, and they said, what's that? And when I describe what a worship service is, many, many Christians will recognize, well, yeah, that's the broad outlines of maybe we don't do weekly communion, but everything else is there. Or I grew up in a Southern Baptist church, a traditional church service, and the main structure, the skeleton of this is present in all sorts of Christian communion, and it's present in history with Christians who have not used the phrase covenant renewal worship. So we don't want to treat this as the latest worship fad. We believe it's scripturally grounded, number one. Secondly, we think it's grounded and exhibited in the history of the church. And maybe one of the things that you could say for it is that Myers' book helps us to be more self-conscious about what a lot of Christians have done through the whole history of the church.
Pretty great stuff. The only bummer about it is that was 11 years ago, and I'm not sure how much of that is still true, as far as almost every church having the broad outline, right? The call to worship has generally been exchanged for announcements, right? The confession of sins is completely done away with. We just skip right into consecration, like walking into God's presence like we own the place. And we talked about this last week, but I want to talk about it again. USA, right? The ark's stumbling on the cart. He doesn't want it to hit the ground, right? He loves God. He loves the Ark of the Covenant. He loves everything that it represents. And so what does he do? He steadies it. Let's use the Christian slang. His heart was in the right place. And God didn't care. And the other thing is, sometimes we cut ourselves a little bit too much slack, don't we? It's like, well, I can't be held responsible until somebody came and taught this to me. It's like, you own a Bible, don't you? So I was responsible for these things since I could read. Right? But the traditions of men nullify the word of God, and God has been kind to us. Right? That is just such a huge thing you need deep in your heart and mind. God has been so kind to us in Christ. So, one thing I want you to kind of pay attention to, let it stand out in your mind a little bit, is Douglas Wilson. He said, because Christ has died, we don't offer sacrifice for sin in the same way. Right? I want tattoo that on your brains. That is so good. In the same way, we've never done away with any of the sacrifices. Right? If you think the sacrifices have just stopped and now we're doing something brand new, your argument's with Jesus, right? He's the one who said that he didn't come to do away with any of the law, but he came to fulfill it, didn't he? I mean, did he say that or didn't he? So what part of the law is done away with? None of it. None of it. Nothing, honey. Right? And so that's a huge part, is that we are participating in the guilt offering by remembering the sacrifice of Christ, right? It's like you come into the presence of God, and in coming into the presence of God, your right to be there is the shed blood of Jesus Christ. And if you're not claiming that at the forefront, something's very, very wrong, right? And so, you know, it's amazing how many things have changed. That was 11 years ago, and I don't even think it's true anymore that we generally have the same outline. Tim showed me an order of worship that, what was that church, Tim? Wasn't it a Methodist church? Yeah. Oh, was it Presbyterian? Okay. Yeah, and I looked at this thing. I thought it was Methodist because of Lana's background, I guess. I looked at this thing, and this order of worship was like, call to worship, this verse, right? Prayer for confession, this verse. Sermon text, this verse. They didn't have weekly communion, but it was like blessing or something like that after that. And it's like, there were these vestiges, right? So a lot of times we tend to think that if I can't Google it, it must not be true. Right? Sola Google, right? And this mentality of everybody before me is dumb, you know, okay boomer mentality, this kind of idea of what could the patriarchs have possibly known? They didn't even have iPhones, right? That kind of attitude, Christian parents are so shocked at what disrespect their children give them. But they have watched their entire lives them disrespect the patriarchs, them disrespect the First Testament largely. And it's like you wanted them to treat you with more respect than you treated the first two-thirds of the Bible? More than that, actually. So we just need to, we're recovering something, and I'm pretty excited for this. I'm excited for this course. All right. So really quickly, let's go to, you have your Bibles, right? Everybody has a Bible. Okay, turn in your phones. Okay. You will often need a Westminster confession in this class. The Lord's service will definitely help you. Please bring your own copy. But I promise you, you will always need a Bible. The day you don't need a Bible in a Bible study, go ahead and bring up charges with the elders concerning me, okay? I promise you, you will always need one. That's the difference between a Bible study where you're leaning on the wisdom of other men, which you should be doing, right? You want to learn from others as we grow in the grace and knowledge of Christ and as Christ is uniting his church. But at the same time, it's always got to be the Word of God. It always has to be the Word of God. Let's go to Ezekiel 36. I'm going to move kind of quick here. Ezekiel 36. And then we'll start in maybe, let's try 22. Okay. Therefore, say to the house of Israel, thus says the Lord God, I do not do this for your sake, O house of Israel, but for my holy name's sake, which you have profaned among the nations wherever you went. And I will sanctify my great name, which has been profaned among the nations, which you have profaned in their midst. And the nations shall know that I am the Lord, says the Lord God, when I am hallowed in you before their eyes. Verse 24, for I will take you from among the nations, gather you out of all countries, and bring you into your own land. Then I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you shall be clean. I will cleanse you from all your filthiness and all your idols. I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit within you. I will take the heart of stone out of your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes, and you will keep my judgments and do them. Then you shall dwell in the land that I gave to your fathers. You shall be my people, and I will be your God. I will deliver you from all uncleanliness. I will call for the grain and multiply it, and bring no famine among you. And I will multiply the fruit of the trees and the increase of your fields, so that you need never again bear the reproach of famine among the nations. Then you will remember your evil ways and your deeds that were not good, and you will loathe yourself in your own sight for your iniquities and your abominations. Not for your sake do I do this, says the Lord God. Let it be known to you. Be ashamed and confounded for your own ways, O house of Israel. Do you see that those bookends? 22 starts out that way. 32 ends that way. So, the first thing that people need to get through their skulls is, and I'm not talking about anybody here, you guys already know this, but that Jesus did not save you for your own sake. Right? Now, here's the problem. We keep on being bombarded with things that make no sense, but we hear them so many times. It's called jamming. It's a technique in what's called drastic resocialization, right? Basically brainwashing, okay? It's called jamming. You press a concept on somebody so much that it starts to make sense. Like evolution, right? Right? Everything's in a state of decay, except for when it was in a state of evolving into something greater. Oh. right? Something without atmospheric conditions banged. We don't know how it banged. But we know that there was a bang, but without sound or explosion, because, again, no atmospheric condition. So it was a silent, non-bangy bang. And out came more of a pop. And we have, in the beginning was the Word was with God, and the Word was God, and our God never changes, right? They have, in the beginning, hydrogen was running in the hallway and tripped, and out came lions, seen lions, grape vines, June bugs, and you, right? And it's always changing, even though one of the first rules of science is that you assume the future will be like the past, because why? Right? That's why the only consistent scientists are Christians. Now, I'm thankful for non-believers who have made scientific discoveries, but they're being inconsistent, aren't they? If they believed in evolution, they would have no ability to predict that the future will be like the past, because they don't even believe that's how we got there. That's a great example. You guys know irreducible complexity, right? You guys get that? You know, the idea of infinite regression is a logical fallacy. If you use the argument of infinite regression in a logic paper, you will fail it, right? But if you write a paper on evolution in a secular university and you point out that evolution is based on that logical fallacy, you'll fail that. You'll get in big trouble. And it's like, the message is clear. Logic is for the logic classrooms, which don't exist anymore. And, you know, it's this kind of weird superstition that we have. That's one what's another example of jamming? Homosexuality, right? The media understood, what's that? Yeah, global warming. We meant climate change. And then there's no snow outside in January. Never mind, we meant global warming. Basically, whatever's happening is bad. So it's, you know, that's another example of jamming. Didn't the media understand that if they could get us to laugh at homosexuality, that they could, that it was only one generation from that to accepting it? Didn't they understand that loud and proud, right? So laughing is something that's incredibly disarming. Be careful what you're programming yourself to laugh at. You get around Christians that have really excelled in holiness, and they will find the most mundane but endearing things that other Christians do is just absolutely hilarious. And then something off color comes up, and they just about throw up in their mouths, right? It's a conditioned response, right? A sense of humor is part of what's sanctified. That's jamming, isn't it? Okay, well, one of the things that has happened okay, so we are the head and not the tail. The church is the head and not the tail. We are above and not beneath. Now, notice nowhere does Paul say, Christians, you need to stop being the tail and you need to start being the head. No, it's a factual statement, isn't it? The church is always the head, whether she's doing a good job of being the head or not. We taught the world how to jam people into inconsistencies. We taught the world how to do that. They're just following us. Okay? How have we done this? Well, in Ezekiel 36, 22, and 32, it says that explicitly God was concerned for the glorification and the sanctity of his holy name, and that's why he saved people that didn't deserve it. And what do we say? Yes, amen. Jesus has a wonderful plan for your life. You know, if it was just you, Jesus would have still died? That's a lie from the pit of hell. Right? That is not true. Right? That kind of stuff. God's love is unconditional, like heck it is. Jesus went through your hell so that you could have an unconditional standing with God. Don't ever call that unconditional. Jesus paid dearly for it. Right? Well, grace means unmerited favor. How many times have you heard that? Adam had unmerited favor. Unmerited favor? Your dog has unmerited favor from God. You have demerited favor. So we have the schizophrenic God who's concerned about his own glory and is also deeply concerned with those poor humans. Okay. We have jammed to the point where I can say something like, God didn't save you for you. And all sorts of Christians go, amen. They have a Try Jesus sticker on their truck outside 20 feet away, and they had the audacity to tell me amen when I just said he didn't save you for your own sake. Right? We have to go back to Logic 101. There is only one truth. Something cannot be true and untrue at the same time and in the same way. All truth is God's truth. And if you have two contradictory things, only one can be true. They could both be wrong, but only one can be true. Right? Now, Jesus either thought you were so adorable he had to save you from your sin, or he's doing it to glorify his own name. You don't get both. You don't get both. So we need to get out of our heads that God is ever reacting to us. Okay? Jesus does not look upon you and say, wow, he repented. And my hands are sweating even talking like this. I'm not mad at anybody here. But when you say, God, he accepted me. I'll save him. You don't accept God? Oh, my. Hey, Tim, when you got married, who changed their name? Right? If you say you, we're going to talk. Never mind the Bible study. Talk amongst yourselves. There's snacks in the fridge. Tim and I need to take a walk. Right? Because the reality is a covenant, and this is why Reformed theology really needs to be called covenant theology. We need to get away from terms like Calvinism and get more into covenant theology. Right? The greater always makes the covenant with the lesser. Right? Think if you got the Assyrians over here, some warlords, right? And they're going to invade some tiny, itty-bitty little family tribe, right? And then, you know what? The family tribe decides, you know what? We should make a covenant with the Assyrians. That's a good idea. Who said that was up to you? Can you imagine if somebody from the little itty-bitty tribe that's about to be wiped out went to the Assyrians and said, I'm ready to accept you into my heart. Okay, I'm ready to make covenant with you now. The Assyrians are like, what made you think we wanted covenant with you? Covenant is the greater coming to the lesser out of no other motivation than what's Ephesians 1:4 tell us, the kind intention of his will. And he calls us from death to life. It was never your idea. And I think sometimes we overcomplicate the doctrine of regeneration, or some would say like election or things like that. We overcomplicate it a little bit, don't we? I got this from D.A. Carson, right? He, you know, a lot of times Calvinists are brainiacs that like to dive in deep to intricate things. And, you know, when they hear about election in the book of Ezra, it's like, oh, cool, my Arminian friends don't even know where to find that book, you know? And it's, you know, that kind of mentality, the egghead Calvinists, it's a bit of a cliche, right? But we overcomplicate it. Abraham never came to God and said, you know what? I got an idea. Why don't you make a great nation out of me? Right? You know, that never happened. You know, Adam coming to Jesus and said, thank you for the breath of life. Now, why don't we meet every day in the cool of the garden and walk? Right? I'd like to have a standing appointment with you. Right? Of course not. We overcomplicate things. You always see that God is not only initiating. I've heard people say, I'm a Calvinist, so I believe that God initiates. Guys, read Arminians. They believe God initiates too. Right? It's not enough that God initiates. And this was the whole point of the Reformation. The question of the Reformation was, is grace necessary? Now, don't tell me, because I don't want to have to call you out. But who said that grace was necessary, the Roman Catholics or the Reformed? Don't tell me. I don't want to call you out. Necessary, yep, exclusive or sufficient. The Roman Catholics said that grace is necessary. They still say that. People will say Roman Catholics don't believe in grace. That's a terrible slander against Rome, right? Hate them more. Hate them like I do and represent them well, right? Amen? Catholics said grace was necessary. The Reformation came along and said it's not enough to say that it's necessary. It has to be sufficient. Right? It has to actually save you from beginning to end. Rome said God initiates. The Reformation said God is before all things. God called people into being both for mercy and for judgment. God sought out those whom he would have mercy. He drew them to himself. He caused them to repent. He caused them to live in light of that gospel. He takes responsibility for both their backsliding and their sanctification and presents them to himself without spot or blemish. Thank you, Rome, but not even close. Right? So, Rome had this doctrine called prima fide. Right? It means faith first. God initiates, and all that's necessary first is faith. And then you add to your faith, dot, 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 dot. They twisted that scripture. And what did Luther say? No, not prima fide, but sola fide. It's all of faith. It's all of faith. And even even people who have taught me the gospel, great men of God, I've even heard them say that that salvation is monergistic and sanctification is synergistic. Salvation is just God working, but sanctification is you and God working. I mean this with all the love of my heart. They didn't mean to. They didn't do this. They didn't do this purposefully. They didn't do this formally. But they denied sola fide. Sanctification is something that's embraced by the empty hand of faith. Your sanctification, your progression in holiness is by the empty hand of faith. And for those of you who think that not sinning is the end all of faith and holiness, God will not deliver you from your sin. He will not until you can rest solely in the finished work of Christ. Until you bubble over with just gratitude. When the faith that can cause you to stand against sin and eventually will, right, can just make you stupid grateful for what God has done. God will keep you there until you're ready to progress unto holiness, until any idea of your own effort is just gone. Anyway, that was for somebody. My charismatic's coming back. That was for somebody out there. All right, anyway. So let's see what happens when God clearly announces that this is not for anybody's sake, but his sanctification of the great of his great name. He'll take you from among the nations, gather you out of all countries. Everybody say all. This can only be post-Great Commission. Because the covenant people of God were never sent into all the world. And bring you into your own land. Now, some of you still have dispensational lenses. Some of you might think that the UN can call things into being that were not into being. Right? No, it doesn't matter what the UN names a particular geopolitical entity. God's people are those who he's called by his name. It's the church for whom Christ shed his own blood. The word church is used more in the Old Testament than it is in the New. Put that in your theological pipe and smoke it. It's just true. All right, in Ephesians 2, it says that if you're regenerate, you're brought into the Commonwealth of Israel. So do you think the UN gets to tell us what the Commonwealth of Israel is in 1948, or can God tell us what that is? All right. So what does own land refer to? Well, think about the covenant promises and how they're fulfilled in Christ. Let's go to the Ten Commandments. Honor your father and mother, that it may go well with you, and your days be long on the... Not in the Ten Commandments. On the land that the Lord has, your God has given you. Now, when Paul quotes it in Ephesians 6, he doesn't even hiccup and he changes it to world. Why? Because that's something that changed in the Great Commission. Again, not a cessation and then a starting a new thing, but a fulfillment. Okay? So what is this land? This land is all the earth. And the people of God in all the earth is comprised of every tribe, tongue, people, and nation that Christ has redeemed with his own blood. The posties come along and say, that'll be pretty much everybody one day. And then the premillennials go, no, that's going to be pretty much nobody. It's going to be 5 Iraqis, 3 Turks, 7 Russians, and several million North Americans. Yeah, 5 Russians. So, you know, that's the remnant, you know. And then I've been pushed to stop calling myself an Amil because all the Amils have completely capitulated. Yeah. Oh, okay. I thought you were going like this, so I thought you were trying to get my attention. Okay. Sorry. It's a good thing to pay attention to your wife. Anyway. It is a bad thing not to. Like that last fight we had about me not listening, I don't know, I wasn't really paying attention. Anyway. Yeah. But enough on that. But we who kind of follow the eschatology of Calvin and Knox and really the magisterial reformation, we go, whether it's a multitude or whether it's a remnant, we don't really care. Our hope is in the church, not in the world. Right? Now, if it is a multitude, then the world soon to follow. Cool. All right. Sweet. So, out of your own land, which you got to think Great Commission here. Then I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you shall be clean. I will cleanse you from all your filthiness and all your idols. Okay, right there. That is talking about regeneration. Regeneration from Colossians 2, we could call regeneration spiritual what? Circumcision, or in Colossians 2 specifically, spiritual baptism, right? By the way, waters from below are always judgment. The deep's opening up. Waters from above are always mercy, right? It's interesting. D. Martin Lloyd Jones was a Baptist and didn't believe in baptizing children. It's unclear where he ended on that. He may have changed his position towards the end. Okay? But even he would baptize by conviction, but he would baptize by sprinkling because he saw that in Scripture. To immerse somebody is a symbol of judgment that only Christ can do. Right? And then just give me any example of baptism by immersion in the Scriptures. Don't say John. Don't say John. That isn't Christian baptism. That's a baptism for the priesthood. Right? You just give me any example. Yeah, that is baptizo. Yeah, right? So, I will sprinkle you with clean water, and you shall be clean. I will cleanse you from all your filthiness and all your idol. Is that spiritual baptism? Yes, but spiritual baptism is to be mirrored by physical baptism. Right? And then what's the result of that? What does spiritual baptism look like? I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit within you. I will take the heart of stone out of your flesh, and I will give you a heart of flesh. Right? That's what happened to anybody who's in Christ, too. Yeah. I mean, coming from the charismatic movement, speaking for God is actually easier than ordering in the drive-thru. Ordering in the drive-thru is going to cost you something. But in the charismatic movement, you can speak for God as much as you want. They shouldn't, but they do. But every now and then there'd be somebody who actually was hearing God, not because they were doing things right, but because God is just incredibly kind. And it's one of the only times that I really do believe God was speaking. Somebody said that I had a vision of a statue, that you were a statue. And what God did is he turned your heart into flesh. And then everything outside became more and more and more flesh until there was no more stone. And I went, oh, cool. Yeah, awesome. Very close person told me that, so it was at least an emotional exchange. Then later, I was regenerated when I wasn't praying. I wasn't seeking God. I was just walking out to my car, minding my own business. Bam! I knew I was hidden in Christ in heavenly places, and nothing could shake me from that. And I had one pastor, Pastor Pribble, get really, he wasn't angry, but he was visibly frustrated. And when I said I wasn't a Christian before that, he says, how would you possibly know that? I said, because I read about regeneration, and I know what it was before that point, and I know the permanent change after that point. That's something that only I can know. And he kind of had fair enough look on his face. It was kind of nice. I feel his frustration big time. There's always somebody in your church that thinks that they were born again 5 minutes ago, right? And frustration's too strong of a term. He just, severe face. I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit within you. I will take the heart of stone out of your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. Now look at what the Spirit of God does. I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes, and you will keep my judgments and do them. If we took a survey of all sorts of Christians in the area, we went to every church, and we asked them, what does the Holy Spirit do? Right? What does the Holy Spirit do? We go to the Catholics, and he preserves our church history through the magisterium, the Word of God, and actually the seat of Peter. Okay, that's what he does. You go to the Eastern Orthodox Church, and it's like, well, in our worship service, he gives us the energies of grace, the energia, right? Now, I'm summarizing in a way that they wouldn't necessarily say it, but that's the gist of it, right? You go to the charismatic, the Holy Spirit makes us speak in tongues. He gives us warm fuzzies during worship. And, well, that's most evangelicals anymore do the warm fuzzies thing in the name of the Spirit of God. Not a good idea to associate your emotions with the member of the Trinity that doesn't want himself talked about. Is there anything more fickle on earth than human emotions? Is there anything on, is there any power on earth greater than the Holy Spirit? What do you say we don't mix those two up anymore? Amen? All right. So, and you will keep my judgments and do them. How many people that we would go around and ask, what does the Holy Spirit do? What does the Holy Spirit do? What does the Holy Spirit do? How many of them do you think would say, he causes us to keep the law of God? He causes us to be holy. Right? How often do you hear that? Genuinely. Then you shall dwell in the land that I gave to your fathers. You shall be my people, and I will be your God. Again, we got to see this not as a that was then, this is now. Not that was then and will be again in the future in exactly the way it appears. We need to not jump over the fulfillment of Christ. We need to not think that Christ did something brand new, never seen before. But we should put this in the fulfillment of Christ. We need to be looking at every page of Scripture with what does this look like now that Christ fulfilled it? And it looks like the Great Commission, which is the land promises on steroids. This is from Gary DeMar, and I really like this one. If I promised you a Dodge Dart, okay, and then I pulled up in a Lamborghini, right, and I gave you the keys, would you then say, thank you, where's my Dodge Dart? If I told you I'll give you $20 to mow my lawn, and then you mow my lawn and I give you $100, would you stick it in your pocket and say, now where's my $20? So when you were promised a sandbox in the Middle East and God gave you the world, all right, somebody's going to knock on the UN's door and say, wait a second, where's my sandbox? With $100 in their pocket, they're wondering where their $20 is. It's really the epitome of arrogance, really. Verse 29, I will deliver you from all uncleanness. To deliver means that there's something to deliver from. That means we're still going to battle with uncleanness, but we will be delivered. I will call upon grain and multiply it. No famine will come upon you. And I will bring the fruit of your trees and the increase of your field, so you'll never again bear the reproach of famine among the nations. Okay, hold on. Fulfillment of Christ, right? Think of the creation story. When he talks about vegetation, when Moses talks about vegetation in the creation story, it's in two categories. Seed-bearing plants, right? Plants like grains, and in seed-bearing fruit. What's the fulfillment of that? What is the highest, most glorified thing that bread can be? What is the highest, most glorified thing wine can be? It's the Lord's Supper. Right? And that is the meaning that you see in Psalm 37. Never have I seen the righteous forsaken, nor their seed begging bread. Right? That doesn't mean that if you starve, you must not have been a Christian. Okay? What that means is that the word of the church will never be without the true bread from heaven, and that is Christ. Again, Christocentric hermeneutic. You got to see Christ at the center of it. Everything is drawing you back to Christ. And if it's not drawing you back to Christ, you can boast about being a strict grammatical historicist all you want. You just join the Pharisees with the, you search the scriptures because in them you think you have life, but it's these that testify of me. Now, I don't think that's anybody here, or I don't think you'd be here. I think you would have been glad to get rid of me a long time ago. All right, so I'm not pointing that at you. I'm saying these are the stakes. Why do we think that the church, we all agree the church is messed up, but when we ask what do we do to fix it, everybody suggests more of the same, right? The joke Andrew and I were cracking was, you know, this bonfire is getting out of control. Give me more wood. Gasoline, right? We don't need more of what we're doing. And until we see the seriousness of departing from these things, we're never going to understand what was lost in the beginning. Okay. Then everybody say then. You will remember your evil ways and your deeds that were not good. And you will loathe yourself in your own sight for your iniquities and your abominations. Do you guys realize everything that God promised he would do before you would even know to repent? Isn't that generally how it's taught? If you just repent, then you'll have all these. We need to teach that rightly. If you do repent and put your trust in God, this is what Christ has already done for you. And when you get the, I don't know, I'm just not ready, I think the Word of God agrees. Call me. Right? And then that's genuinely what I do. I give them my card and say, anytime, day or night. If it's between the hours of like 4 and 6, you're going to have to call multiple times. And I'm faithful to answer those calls, aren't I, Chloe? All right. She looks overjoyed at that. Not for your sake do I do this, says the Lord God. Let it be known. Be ashamed and confounded for your ways, O house of Israel. Bookends. Not for you. Not for you. Right? Jesus loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life. It's like, you got to stop naming that idol Jesus. We're going to get the names confused. All right. So with that, how do we embody this? Okay? I'm going to say something just a little bit controversial, but just hear what I mean. I don't think Protestants know what they're protesting, and I don't think Reformed people really hate Catholicism because they don't understand how bad it really is, right? And so I would say, follow me in this. Learn to hate Rome by representing her well, right? If you really want to take down Goliath, right, you're going to have to admit that he's a giant, or you're not going to know where to aim. Right? There's no shame in representing your opponent well, right? Their abomination of the mass is an absolute sacrilege. Any baptized member of this church that partook of that sacrament would be met with church discipline, right? Horrific things. Multiple mediators instead of just Christ, evil. One thing they are good at, and this is not a good thing, they're just good at it, right? One thing that they're good at is they're good at embodying their religion, right? Now, again, if you're good at embodying something bad, is that a good thing or a bad thing? It's a bad thing. But at the same time, we've run to the other direction and where we think symbolism doesn't matter at all, and then pretty soon you have plexiglass pulpits and pastors that have jeans that they bought with the rips already in them, and right, in that kind of thing. We need to be asking, how do we embody this? How do we live this out? Okay? And Christians are already saying, well, that's the Old Testament. The Old Testament is where you embodied everything as a sign. In the New Testament, you what? Paul uses sacrificial language to talk about how to worship in the New Testament. Right? And by the way, none of this is honest. This is as dishonest as the evolution teacher shouting you down in the college campus, okay? None of this is honest. If people honestly thought the New Testament was the start of a brand new thing, they would teach what is unique to the New Testament. And the only thing I can find that's unique to the New Testament is the eternality of hell. Jesus talked about hell with clarity that no other prophet talked about. If people really thought the New Testament was a brand new era, then every sermon would be about hell, because that's the only thing I see taught in the New Testament that seems rather obscure in the Old. Well, what about the Great Commission? The Jews didn't know they were going to the Gentiles. Isaiah 49 sure says that they were. If they didn't know what was happening, they should have. Right? All sorts of interesting things. Well, the Holy Spirit never was poured out on the people of God. It's like, read Numbers 11. Yes, it was. Right? Anyway, so... Yeah, those are important things. So we need to embody what we believe Right? And what do we believe about Ezekiel 36? Regeneration. This is what God does before you'll repent. That's what I want you to take away from Ezekiel 36. That is what God does before you repent. So how do we embody this truth? Well, one of the primary ways is in the call to worship, right? What do you think? Was the call to worship your idea? Can you invite yourself into God's presence? Isn't that rather the point of the book of Esther? So, and then if we really believe what the Word of God says, that the natural man cannot do what's pleasing to God, is seeking after God pleasing to him? Is repentance and faith pleasing to him? So all these are things that the natural man can't do. So when we hear the music to sit down and get our bearings and everything, we wait until God invites us, don't we? And that's where we start with a salutation. Grace, mercy, and peace to you from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. The pastor is telling you, these are the tidings of your God. He is running to you. You might be walking to him, but he's running to you. And remember, we already believe that you wouldn't be walking towards him unless he already did that work in your heart through the Holy Spirit, right? Don't we believe that? And so you might be walking to him like the prodigal son, but he's running to you. And what's he got in his hands? Grace, mercy, and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. And then the pastor, remembering his own humanity, even though he's bearing this news, then he says, let us. That's his first design of identifying with the people of God. That's his first statement identifying with the people of God. Let us worship the living and the triune God. Right? And then the response is, amen. Right? In other words, with your body, you say, you don't have to ask me twice. Right? For those just listening, I stood up quickly. All right. So, your outlines. Who needs to be aware of the liturgy or the order of worship and why? Everyone. I've jokingly said that the Roman Catholic liturgy is the trust me liturgy. It all has a meaning and it's all embodied. I can see that. What's it mean? Trust me. That would take too long to explain. I'd like to know the Roman Catholic Church that's having this class. Right? Because there's an ick factor quick when you realize what they do, why they do it. All right. We often refer to Sunday mornings as a worship service. I think it's a good thing to refer to Sunday mornings as. Now, here's something I need. This might be the most important question on this outline. We often refer to Sunday mornings as a worship service. Who is giving service to whom? We could refer to each part of the service as what? Who's right? These blanks, though. We could refer to each part of the service as what? God's covenantal action. God's covenantal action. Here, let me sync up here real quick. Paragraph 1, paragraph 2. You could say God's fivefold covenantal action, right? Nope. One just has more specifics, you know. Jacob's shoes and Jacob's black shoes, they're describing the same thing, just one's going into more. Okay. Preparation and entrance. Is preparation for worship important? And then who are the spectators of the worship service? Who are the spectators? Yeah. So, like, I'm going to be disagreeing with this brother a lot when we get on with this, so I'm not going to throw any rocks at him just yet. but there was one person who was pretty highly esteemed in this congregation in years gone by, and he would say, there's no such thing as a spectator in worship. And it's like, what do you want your unbelieving friends to do? Right? Because when I bring an unbeliever into the church, what am I hoping for? 1 Corinthians 14, right? When he sees that God is among you, he will repent. And that's happened in this congregation more than once. People who had, like, no conviction that God was real, all of a sudden they come into the service, and it bears witness that Christ is real. And then all of a sudden they're like, either get up in line for communion and then get out of the line when they realize they can't do that unbaptized, and then I end up leaving poor Pastor Joe up there alone, or all sorts of things. People coming in before the service even starts and breaking down because they've never had assurance, even though they were raised in the church and they've never been baptized, right? Those mighty works of God have come. But if I invite an unbeliever, I don't necessarily want him feeling obligated to participate in every way. But by all means, grab your popcorn and watch. Just watch and see. You guys are weird. All right, the Holy Spirit's not bearing witness. Let him go. Not your job to catch him anyway, right? So that kind of thing. So preparation for worship is important. Who are the spectators in the worship service? Well, the spectators that would be spectators in a sinful way would be those who don't know how to worship. By the way, there is such a thing as a sin of ignorance. People will go, well, if you didn't know it was a sin, then many of the psalms don't make sense, right? The psalmist says, show me my unknowing sin. Cleanse me from secret fault, right? Okay, so that should be a prayer in our lives. God will show you. So is preparation for worship important? Yes. Yes, it's very important. Who is responsible to pray for to prepare for worship? And when should this begin? Should prayers be prepared in advance? Okay, who's responsible to prepare for worship? Well, obviously, just the pastor. He only works one day a week. I mean, what do we pay him for? I'm completely kidding. Everybody must prepare for worship. And did you guys realize that we don't spend a ton of time on our silent confession for individual sins, do we? What? Because as far as the big deals that you know that God is dealing with you on, you should be dealing with those in your morning and evening sacrifices. You should be dealing with those every morning and every evening with God. Keep short accounts with God. That moment of silence is for God to bring something to the surface that that you haven't been aware of yet, right? That moment of silence isn't to store up all your crud for Sunday morning, okay? So, all right, when should this begin? People will go, well, your whole life should be a preparation for worship. And I just want to go, that sounds so spiritual, doesn't it? Yeah, I was going to say. Those are the same people that are like, I never take D-loads, bro. I just work out all the time. And it's like, you're going to be in a wheelchair by 42. All right? It's like, no. I think the pattern is given to us in the law where we start preparing the night before, sundown the night before. There are movies that are not sinful to watch that you probably shouldn't watch when you're preparing your heart for the Lord's Day. There are all sorts of things. You want to put your heart in the oven. You want to soften yourself, right? Probably shouldn't be playing super gory video games right about that time, right? Probably, you know, one of my favorite Christmas movies is Die Hard, and it is a Christmas movie, objectively. But I wouldn't watch it on Saturday night, right? That's, you don't need the get 'em mentality. You need your heart to be softened, right? This is a good time to take spiritual inventory, not only of yourself, but of your house. What's going on, you know? And just like in the Sabbath, you would actually physically sanctify those elements. We were supposed to have learned that lesson. So in a spiritual way, we want to do the same thing, right? Am I eating and drinking to the glory of God so that my refrigerator can be a pinnacle of holiness, right? Has my computer been a vessel for holiness or unholiness? And then we're sanctifying that element. We're not scrubbing it to get all the leaven off. We're preparing our hearts, right? And just in that same way, you take inventory. Anyway, When should this begin? I think in a different way than it began. There is a sense where everything is worship. That's true, but in a special way, I think this should come in on Saturday night. I think that pattern is given to us in the law. Who is responsible to prepare for worship? Absolutely everybody. And then Joshua chapter 3, and I think it's verse 5, would be an easy proof text for this. Sanctify yourself, for tomorrow God will do wondrous things among you. Right? I think that's a good one. So I would say sanctify yourself. And there should be like a pregnant anticipation. Like God's going to call us to worship, and we'll actually be in the presence of God. And then I can't wait to get on my knees because I don't want to keep standing in the presence of God. Right? And then when I hear that assurance of pardon, oh my, right? So there should be that there. Now, should prayers be prepared in advance? Now, at one point in time, I don't remember if it was Douglas Wilson or somebody from Douglas Wilson's church, but they said that's one of the most common complaints that they get. Man, I was enjoying the service until I realized that guy wasn't really praying. He was just reading a prayer. Hold on. I want to cry massive foul at that point. When do you plan what you're going to say? In special occasions, when you're meeting somebody much more important than you, when you're told to keep your words few, it was when you meet somebody who's been so formative in your Christian life, but you've met them before, but they've met hundreds of people in the last little bit, and whether it's a conference or whether it's Presbytery or anything else or wherever you find yourselves, I'm talking to pastors here too, you just walk up and say, hey, Pastor so-and-so, I don't expect you to remember me, but I had the opportunity a couple years ago of thanking you for your obedience to Christ. Just wanted to reiterate the same. Have a wonderful day, right? Well, you rehearse that, don't you? The first time you call the girl of your dreams, right? You're either going to plan what you're going to say or you are going to provide your own dial tone. Okay? So it's like, all right, so who's my arch nemesis? Rousseau. Hate him with a blind passion. You gave me two bullets? Yep, you already know. And a time machine? I'm not going after Hitler and Stalin. I'm not going after the Amorite high priest. I'm shooting Rousseau twice, right? Just in case the first one doesn't take. And there will be some maniacal and hysterical laughter happening. All right? But he's not just my arch nemesis. Anybody who loves worship needs to hate Rousseau. Rousseau is behind the idea that if you're not praying extemporaneously, then you're not really praying. He was the one who said that spontaneity equals genuine. I'm telling you, if the Holy Spirit can't be with you in your study while you're writing that prayer to come into the presence of God, then we're all without hope. You don't get better reception here, okay? It's not that sort of situation. And so what we do, Ecclesiastes 5. Who knows Ecclesiastes 5? If you don't, write it down. Ecclesiastes 5. Walk carefully when you go into the house of the Lord. Drawing near to hear rather than to give the sacrifice of fools, for they do not know that they do evil. Don't utter anything rashly with your lips. General equity, there should not be a sermon you haven't prepared for. There should not be a prayer that you haven't thought through. Utter nothing rashly with your lips. Well, we've segregated a whole time to utter things rashly with our lips, and we call it prayer hour. And I'm playing, of course. I'm just messing. But the reality is you should give it some thought. And there's nothing wrong with just giving it thought if your brain works that way. There's also nothing wrong with writing it down, right? Don't you prepare your sacrifice that you bring into the temple? What if you brought in a mangy lamb with one eye and had a limp? like, this is the only thing I saw to grab out of my house really quickly. But it was spontaneous, so you know it was genuine. And they would say, who's Rousseau again, right? It's this, okay, that wouldn't be acceptable. So I would deeply encourage you to put thought into your prayers and maybe start writing them down. And when people don't write them down, they give the sacrifice of fools, don't they? They're not careful with what they say. God, we just want to just God, and we just want to thank you for this day, right? God, Father, God, and just, and yep, and God, and Bible, and stuff. Yeah, it's not long before you thank the Father for dying on the cross for you. Father didn't die on the cross for you. Right, and it's like it's great. In the name of spontaneity, we're happy to let people destroy the Trinity with their prayers. Right? Psalm 84 says, "Why will you be so angry with the prayers of your people that you cause them to drink tears in large measure?" People go, "What? Why is it that so many Christians struggle with depression?" It's because they forgot the joy down in their heart. Yeah, or it could be that God is outraged with their prayers and causing them to drink tears in large measure, like the Bible says. Did you know that you can kindle the anger of God to where he will cause you misery with your prayers? So I just want to encourage you that when you're asked to pray, you're asked to do something that's very worshipful. You have been selected to be the one to offer this gift to Christ. Just a little bit of fear and trembling there. Okay? And I promise you that fear and trembling will kick in when you're before Christ. When you appear before Christ, whatever mental capacity you have and whatever waiting time is there, you will be preparing your thoughts, I promise. I'm just suggesting we start now. Amen? So what are five ways the book mentions to prepare for worship, and what are at least three more? And then the follow-up to that is, pastors, elders, deacons, what are some ways we can hold ourselves to a higher standard in this regard? And then, does God require this? So it's several different facets of the same thought. There were many examples given. Whether it's an example from the book or your own, shout it out for me. Like, what's a good way to prepare to worship God the night before or the morning of? Amen. Get enough sleep. Amen. Yeah. Can we say no if you're a night owl or a morning person? Can we say just know that about yourself? If you're a night owl and not a morning person, maybe you should, at night, when you're most functional, lay out your clothes for the next morning. Maybe you should get everything you want to have done the night before so that you can wake up and go. That's right. Cold and chuggable caffeine at the side of the bed. I've done that more than once. That's part of it, John. You get up. What are some other ways? Amen. Read some of the Psalms is right. What are some other ways? Yeah. Something that's not going to cloud your mind, but it's going to help you with energy. Pastor Joe, what did you say? Oh, amen. Mm-hmm. Yeah. Yep. Yeah. Yeah. I don't know. There are some Metallica songs I would prefer over WLJN. All right. Oh. Oh, yeah. All right. And then how can pastors, elders, and deacons hold themselves to a higher standard in this regard? That's a good one. That's a really good one. It depends on the needs of the congregation. There have been many times where the liturgy was approved Saturday and printed Saturday night, so it never had a chance to be sent out. But as de- depending on the needs of the congregation, which directly influences my workload, it is on my heart to do that as much as humanly possible. Jacob, what did you say? Absolutely. Absolutely. Yep. That's another awesome thing about sermon series is that you can start to really look into the book of Hebrews and see what that's going to be all about. Yep. Those are all really good answers. Those are all awesome answers. Okay. And then just remember that you preach with your life, right? If you guys... If you're like gung-ho for robes, like many of us were, yeah, robes, because it embodies what we believe and it sets apart the minister, but it's not focusing on the minister all at the same time, and this is really important, you know, obscures everything but his hands and his face, and you got all the reasons we use a Genevan robe, but you as an elder or a deacon are consistently showing up 15 minutes late, right? You're saying he needs to embody truth, but I don't. Right? Remember, we preach with our lives, don't we? Right? We live obedience. We need to be like, this is what obedience looks like. And the weight is especially heavy on pastors and elders because we're supposed to exemplify Christ in this way. When we prioritize things, it needs to be an example of how Christ prioritizes things. So, yeah, showing the congregation that, you know, you're already here. Or showing the congregation, when dad starts playing the music, you go find your seat, right? Because when we're telling people to prepare their hearts for worship and the music's playing and people are finding their seats, and then an elder or a deacon sees somebody they didn't get to say hi to, so they stand up and go give them a hug during the prelude, that's a mixed message, isn't it? You know, all those things. All right, so from this is like a for further thought on this one. What's so important about being on time? And this is where I said Brother Myers comes at this with a Nerf bat. Okay? And what I mean by Nerf bat is I mean he needed to come at this a whole lot harder than he did. Okay? What's so important about being on time? Amen. 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 What else? What would be missing from the worship service specifically? Yeah. Yeah. Pastor Joe and I have had to, we've had to sit down with some people who just didn't think being on time was appropriate, like just important at all, and say, listen, if you're getting here after the confession of sins, don't come. Right? What's that? Oh, no. but yeah, if you're getting here after the confession of sins, no, we're not going to welcome you into the presence of God like you can just walk into his courts with muddy boots. And if you are providentially hindered, that means God himself said, thou shalt not be on time. That's not a, I woke up late because I set my alarm wrong. That's a, I was driving an hour early to church and my car blew up and now my legs don't work and I was army crawling on the way there. That's providential hindering, right? Trying to hitchhike from the ground, you know, but nobody can see my thumb. All right, that's providential hindering. So one of the biggest reasons you need to be on time is because every part of the worship service is part of those three sacrifices Pastor Wilson was talking about. You see that? You can't skip confession and go on to consecration. You can't not be consecrated and just go get the Lord's table. You don't get to do that. One of the most important reason of being on time is because if you're not subject to all of it, you're not worshiping God properly, in which case, why do we have a liturgy? I think that's the right word. I think profaning is the right word. So, yeah, that's why being on time is such a big deal. It's not like being on time for work where you need to respect your employer, which you do. You do need to respect your employer. But This is so much more than just this is just so much more than showing courtesy for where you're at. This is about worshiping God together, which means getting here on time. But and then I want to echo what Dad said too. Is you show honor for the place by how you show up and what manner you show up. If your hair's all screwed up and it looks like you could get an IV out of one of the veins in your eyes, and I try to greet you and you say something instead of, you know, the peace of the Lord be with you, you say something to the effect of keep walking, I'll find you, right? That shows that what you're doing isn't all that important. If you're going to defuse a bomb, you're going to wake up. If you're going to worship God, I suggest you wake up to a greater extent than defusing the bomb. All right. All right. What appropriate response to hearing the music play? What are the appropriate responses to hearing the music play signaling the start of the service? Amen. Amen. Sobriety indeed. And yeah, it teaches you, because how many of you don't always feel like worshiping on Sunday morning? Okay, I'm going to put both hands up. I don't feel like doing anything before noon. Right? So here's the thing, is like, one of the things that we do is we do what the psalmist says. Why are you so downcast, O my soul? Right? And one of the ways we do that is we worship with our bodies, don't we? Worshiping with our bodies helps us remember some things. When I'm like longing for more caffeine, if I'm sitting in the pew or in the chair and I'm waiting until the song's done and the pastor's in position and everything, that helps my emotions catch up, doesn't it? That helps me realize I'm about to do a very, very, very heavy thing. And who cares how I feel about it, right? What is the importance of music timber? And then is there such a thing as a worship pastor? We need to spend more time on that. But basically, timber is important. And we're going to spend a whole lot more time on this, but what we're going to talk about today is just a couple things. First of all, what is music timber? If a flute plays a C note and a piano plays a C note and a violin plays a C note, right? What's the difference? Timber, right? Yeah. Yeah, I've only heard Wilson pronounce it timbre. Yeah. And I'm, you know, I'm... I don't think we're disagreeing. I'm saying it's timber. I'm pretty sure he did. Yeah. Yeah, I think that's how we got on the subject months ago of you showing me how it was spelled and saying that it really can't be timber.
Yeah, because I remember you pronounced it timber and I had always heard it timber, but I was
thinking. Yeah. My wife corrected me on timbre because I was getting it from Wilson. And she gave me the correct pronunciation, and then we just got some wires crossed there. Timber.
Timber. Okay.
Oh. All right. Okay, stop. In attempts of uncrossing Chloe's wires, she got them mixed up the other way. Stop. Everybody, timber. I don't care. The word that nobody here knows how to pronounce. How is it spelled? T-I-M-B-R-E. Timber. Okay. Yeah, our Pope. Okay. So. As far as T-I-M-B-R-E goes, if we all play middle C with different instruments, what's the difference? Right? It's timber, right? Timber, right? So what's the difference? It's the timber of the music. So when Is there timber that's or timbre that's not appropriate? Yes. Right. Right. I get that when I said I don't care and stop, there were a lot of ways to take that. So. Okay. All right. We'll get to the bottom of this, but when Jesus says in Matthew 11, I sang a dirge, you didn't mourn. I piped a flute and you didn't dance. Right? He's giving validity to different timbre of music. Right? So, singing Create in Me a Clean Heart to punk rock, the timbre is lying about the words. All right? But singing Holy, Holy, Holy like a dirge at God's funeral is also lying. The timbre is lying about the words. Do you see that? Okay. So if you're going, holy, clinically depressed, holy, where are we going to go eat? Holy. Right? That's a lie about what you're singing. Right? And so what we need to do is we need to make sure that everything about the nights when they were a whole lot less formatted, I gave you a heavy metal version of the Sanctus. Holy, holy, holy Lord, God of power and might, heaven and earth are filled with your glory. Now you could object to it on different levels, but you couldn't object to it on timbre, right? It was a victorious, warring cry, right? And so I'm not when I talk about this, I'm not talking about what your grandma thinks is acceptable in worship. A lot of times, bless grandma's heart, she was in the wrong ditch on the wrong side of the road. We think any timbre goes and it's fine, but the ditch on the other side of the road is that it's okay as long as it's miserable, right? Not okay. And then in the Reformation, there is no such thing as a worship pastor. All pastors are worship pastors. That was what you have been anointed to do, to facilitate the worship of God's people. If there's such thing as a worship pastor, that means that there is a pastor out there whose job is not to facilitate the worship of God's people, in which case we're if there is such a thing as a worship pastor, then there's no such thing as any other kind. All right, what has generally replaced the call to worship in the church today? Announcements. Or some really cheesy greeting. Yes, skits even. Oy.
Fog and lights.
Right. Generally, there's some sort of greeting, and I think the only appropriate greeting is the apostolic greeting, grace, mercy, and peace to you from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. A lot of times it's the intro song, right? There was a mega church here in town that I tried to visit, and I only got through the service once. I tried to visit two other times and ended up just walking out. One of them had John Mayer's Waiting on the World to Change playing when I was walking in. Yeah, that's eight different kinds of not okay. And then they had a Journey concert. Don't Stop Believing. And I took their admonition to not stop believing, and that's why I left. Yeah. Right? So, it's like, I think they just wanted to get all the reformed people out of there, like, then. And I'm sure it worked. When should announcements happen? Because I agree, there should be announcements.
Before the fall of
worship.
Isn't that just a wonderful time where you can, we enter his gates with thanksgiving and we enter his courts with praise. But what was that path from where you met everybody to his gates with thanksgiving and his courts with praise? Like, you already hit them and you were already singing, right? That's why Christians were called the way, right? Because they followed the Psalms of ascent, right? So you would get together with a whole bunch of other believers and you would start walking and you would use a Psalm of ascent that's written in a call and response. I think all the Psalms are written in call and response, but definitely the Psalms of ascent are, right? And you would say, one would say, one group of people would say, who is this King of Glory? And the other one would say, the Lord strong and mighty, the Lord mighty in battle, right? And then they would come in together. Zwingli would do call and responses between the men and the women of his congregation. A lot of times we do God's calling and the people responding, right? Through the mouth of his ordained minister, right? The more we can be like puppets for the hand of God, the better. And there's no better way to do that than to anchoring ourselves in Scripture. Amen? So I think announcements are important. But this is something I shamelessly got from Christ the King Presbyterian, and I love it. Right? This is something I shamelessly pilfered from Pastor Jeff's church. That they have announcements somewhere completely different, and then they leave to go to the sanctuary singing. It's like, yes! Short of all carpooling in a giant bus and singing all the way here, that's the next best. In Michigan, we can't always meet outside, but there might be proper times to meet outside, like we're entering a gate, right? Hey, cool. Yeah, wouldn't it? So announcements, are they part of the worship service? No. Okay. So, who calls us to worship and from where? What are the differences between invocation and a call to worship? Just picking it up a little bit in speed here. Who calls us to worship from where? God calls us. What's that, Jess? God does. Amen. From his holy mountain, from his throne. Yes, that's right. And then do we ascend to God or does God come to us?
We ascend to God.
We ascend to God.
He calls us up.
Amen. So I like Fuller. I like. But we're never going to sing, as we lift up our hands, will you meet us here? Because that's not what's happening. Right? Not yet. I'm talking strictly about the worship service. That's a fine song to sing in your study. And I do, by the way. If you follow me around and you were invisible, you might think I'm a raving liberal. Because I really do enjoy some of the choruses that came out of the Jesus movement. I really enjoy that song, for instance. All sorts of things that I would never put in the worship service with a gun to my head, can I worship one-on-one with? And that's fine. I don't believe that that's wrong. Yeah. So, do we ascend to God or does God come to us? Dad nailed it. He calls us up. Jess killed that. So I don't think invocation is a bad word. But what Brother Myers is trying to bring out in his writing is that we invoke the name of the Lord over baseball games. God, we ask you to be a special witness as we have a potluck, do all these other kind of things, right? And what he's saying is that should be clear and distinct from the call to worship, which is God calling us up. We're not asking him to slap his name on it. We are claiming that God has called us to do something. Do we ascend to? By the way, I don't think invoke means to call upon. I don't think that's a terrible thing, but he's drawing a distinction, and I appreciate the distinction more than I appreciate the terminology. Do we, yeah, yes, amen.
I don't know what the original Greek is on invoking.
It's Latin.
Means to call upon, not anything nefarious.
No, that's nothing.
Witchcraft.
No. Voco means, voco is Latin for vocation. To invoke is to call upon somebody to act.
Okay.
Right? It's nothing nefarious. It's just we don't invoke God's name like we would if we were going to have a church volleyball get together, right? We would invoke the name of the Lord. Hey, Lord, watch over us as we fellowship in the light of your Son. Amen. Right? And there's nothing wrong with that. What Myers is trying to do is he's trying to draw a clear line between God calling us and us responding and us asking God to slap his name on something. All right. So if God is calling you into his presence, and this is a rarity, it happens during evangelical feasts, and it happens on Sunday mornings. What are we going to tell anybody who suggests that we shouldn't meet?
I want you to picture this.
If God invited you physically to his house to eat, and then the police, and then Whitmer said, "No, we want you to shelter in place." Like, the response would be a horse laugh. I want you to picture this. Enoch. Let's say Enoch knew how his day was going to end. He walked with God and was not. God took him, right? What if the ruling leaders of his day said, "You know what, Enoch, I don't want you to be taken by God. I want you to shelter in place." But let me say this in a mean way. And let me say this in a mean way because we're all on the same page here. I'm going to say it bluntly, but I'm expecting you guys to take this, wrap it in gentleness to reach people who don't think the same way you do. Anybody even contemplating whether they should meet during COVID has no idea what's happening on the Lord's Day. None. All right. So, explain the special presence. Look at the Westminster Confession of Faith for a better definition. I put this on the liturgy in front of everybody's communion, above the heading communion. Everybody's liturgy has this. Worthy receivers, really and indeed, take part of Christ, not physically, not carnally or corporally, but spiritually, really and indeed, do feed upon Christ. Where does biblical assurance come from? We're going to talk more about this, but it comes from the objectivity of the covenant, right? So let me talk to you about biblical assurance for a second. So you hear the gospel in clarity from one of the lordship guys, and it's awesome. It's a full octane, 100 proof, knock you on your butt gospel. And you cry out to God, "Lord, I am undone." You don't even care as to whether you were saved before, during, or later. You don't even care. You just know you've been undone once again by the gospel. And you cry out to Jesus. What are the lordship guys going to tell you to do? Get alone. Ask God if you really belong to him. Get that internal witness of the Holy Spirit. And that's where it gets... I know they quote Romans 8:16 for this, but I think they quote it out of context. And this is where that's a little too Mormon for my taste. Where does biblical assurance come from? Biblical assurance comes from the mouth of God. Biblical assurance comes from what God says about you, whether your feelings are there or not. Whether you feel broken over your sins or you just know that you should be, so you cry out for more brokenness. Whether you feel like repenting or not. Whether you've been standing in loving the fact that God is causing you to stand in holiness, or whether you are casting yourself upon the feet of Jesus and so grateful for his grace. Whether you're awestruck by his forgiveness and his willingness to restore you, or whether you're awestruck by his ability to cause you to stand. Right, that's another good song. It's a good song, but it's not the kind of song we would have at the in the worship service on Sunday morning. It's Rich Mullins. If I stand, let me stand on the promise that you'll hold me through. But if I fall, let me fall on the grace that first brought me to you. Yeah, that. Right. I still get choked up hearing about that. Yeah. So the objectivity of the covenant comes from my hand was wet, your head was wet. Triune name. Cling to Christ. But I've been struggling so much. Was I even saved before I came to this repent? And the answer is, I don't care. Cling to Christ. Right? Just cling to Christ. It's less about hanging on for dear life, and it's more about letting go and just trusting Christ. I'm not saying let go and let God. I'm saying have a steadfast confidence in Christ. In the objectivity that you are indeed trusting Christ comes from the objectivity that he placed his name on your head in baptism. And praise God, that's why we don't ask the little kids if they want to become a Christian. Because this is something God is saying, not something that they're saying. Two, that God calls you to worship. That God kindly brings you to your knees to confess your sins in order to do what? To tell you from his messenger, the pastor, that your sins are forgiven in Christ. That's where biblical assurance comes from. You're not subject to your own emotions in a closet somewhere. If you go into a closet somewhere, grab your knees and start rocking back and forth going, am I really in Christ? Am I really in Christ? Am I really in Christ? All you're going to find out is that the heart is deceitfully wicked above all things. Who can know it? You can't take your eyeballs out of your head to look at yourself, right? You can't examine yourself with yourself. Paul says he who examines himself with himself is not wise, right? You examine yourself by looking to Christ, and believing that when God's servant, as a minister of this gospel, how many times have you guys heard me say this? As a minister of this gospel, I declare to you in Jesus' name and upon, and on his behalf that, dot, dot, dot. Did Christ give the apostles the authority to do that, or didn't he? And did they lay hands on elders of the church to give them that authority, or didn't they? Right? That's where assurance comes from. Anyway, by the way, that's not standing on the affirmation of a man. He'll give you plenty of scripture. He'll give you a full gospel presentation. He'll give you plenty of warning so you know if he's not talking to you. But if he is talking to you, then hear it and be glad. All right, who can perform the call to worship? Where does Pastor Caleb disagree with Brother Myers in this regard? Well, since we have said villain amongst us, let me answer this question. So you'll hear the pastor can do it from the front, or the pastor can do it from the back. Or you can all do it together in song. Or the pastor can speak for the voice of God and they respond in a responsive psalm or a responsive prayer called litanies, and you can do it that way too. Or you can do this. Or you can do that. I'm sorry, this is where the zeal for the Lord's house kind of consumes me, all right? If you got to feast 7 times a year and someone asked you, can I get you steak, seafood, or your favorite beverage, which one would you like? Excuse me, I want all three, right? And this is, I was just talking to a pastor friend of mine about this. It's like, Brother Myers, I love him dearly. I can't thank him enough for putting this book together. But he lists these options, and it's like, these aren't options. Let's do them all. Steak, seafood, or beer. No, the answer is yes, right? And no. I want to hear the words of the Lord's call. I want to respond as he calls. I want to lift up my voice and sing in response to his call, in response to my brothers and sisters. I want to hear a pastor collect my prayers together and offer them up to God. And I want to hear the servant of the Lord start to pray on behalf of the people for purity, a collect for adoration, a collect for purity. And then I'm ready to confess my sin. It's like, well, don't give me this either-or stuff. I'm in the presence of God, and I want all of him. If there's another aspect of how I can encounter God, I want it. Anyway. Yes, sir.
So, in reading the text of the book, I guess what I read out of it was what you're objecting to. The way he puts it here, it's like, as long as it's, how he puts it, the external voice will normally be that of the pastor. But it could come from the congregation itself. So as long as it's external, it's okay. So it's not of yourself. And I'm not quite sure I followed that, except for the fact that this side of the room does part of it, and then we respond on the right side, on the left side.
I didn't get that. Okay, I follow it quite easily. The thing is, why is he drawing an either or when he could say and?
So it's not the fact that he's making this distinction. He's not including it as part of.
He's saying or, I'm saying and. Right? It's the steak, seafood, or beer thing. Like, well, no, I want surf and turf and my favorite drink. Right? Like, I want all the above. I want the congregation to call themselves. I want the pastor to call me. I want to lift up my voice and sing. I want to respond as God's calling. All of it. And then I follow a liturgical methodology where the bride is finding her voice, right? If you've ever studied, well, take a look at C.S. Lewis's The Discarded Image, but basic, like, biblical cosmology, right? It's this idea that the bride of Christ, especially in our day, has lost her voice. So she just listens to God call her to worship, but he's calling her not just a welcome inside of Zion, he's calling her from death to life. Okay? This is on par with Jesus saying, Lazarus, you know, come forth. Okay? So when he's calling us into his presence, he's calling us from death to life. And then the first step is, now God's going to teach us how to talk. Right? And then so he says, blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the ungodly. From the pastor's voice. And we go, yeah, or who stands in the way of sinners or sits in the seat of the scornful, but is delights in the law of the Lord. And then he says, and on his law shall he meditate day and night. Right? And then there's this response. There's this call and response. What's happening? Is that God called us when we were dead and had no voice. He called us to life, and then he taught us to recite his word after him. And then that's when the pastor prays on behalf of the people for adoration of God. The servant prays for asking God to grant the congregation purity. Now our voices are beautified, and it turns into singing. Right? So anyway, there's more to it than that, but that'll have to do. We are 10 minutes past where I wanted to be, so we're gonna stop that there. Okay, so your ticket to get in next week. I'm just kidding. It's really it's a complete optional thing. I would like you to write a collecta. We've used the Latin term collecta. Write a collecta using each one of those 5 points that Brother Myers talked about in lieu of an essay question. That will be it, right? Write a collecta, which is a short prayer, and use those 5 points. Mom, write 2 so Dad can have 1. I'm just kidding. Let's close in prayer. Thank you for your patience. Father, in Jesus' name, we ask you to continue to witness what we're doing here. Lord, would you teach your people to worship out of your kindness? We pray this in the strong name of Jesus, who rules and reigns with you, one God, world without end.